A reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rehoboam and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "This you shall say to the house of Jacob. Tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet on the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless your word to our hearing now, we pray. Challenge us, encourage us, and change us by these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, wasn't that a beautiful reading? That was really great. Really great. And that was a long reading as well. I think you can see where we are in our little mini study that we're doing here as we're preparing ourselves to enter Holy Week. This morning we're continuing in these messages. This little series is called The Journey, and in it we're considering the entirety of the Christian life in three important Old Testament events. The Exodus of God's people from slavery, which is a picture of our salvation. The meeting of God and his people at Sinai, which is a picture of coming to the place where the Lord's presence is and also receiving his word. And finally, what we will end up on is coming to our own Kadesh Barnea. This is the decision that we make at the crucial moment, the decision that will set the pattern for the rest of our lives as believers. This is going to be very important in a sermon that we're going to preach called Enter the Land or Die in the Wilderness. This is the choice that the Lord gives us after salvation. So we'll describe that. Now, we've already looked at the deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt through a series of devastating miracles, plagues, judgments, whatever you want to call them. They're all those things. We've seen how each of us have left Egypt when we put our faith alone in Jesus Christ, how he saved us from our sin. Our slavery was not to Egypt, it was to sin. And we were more enslaved to our sin than the children of Israel were in bondage to Egypt. There was no way for us to get out of this. Jesus had to come and do it for us. We've also seen that after we've left Egypt, we have the tendency, certainly the opportunity, to put the shackles back on. Even though we've been delivered, we're constantly reminded not to get back into or allow ourselves to get back into slavery because we truly are slaves to the things that overcome us. So unfortunately, many believers fall into this, live their entire lives this way. So salvation sets us free. Yes. But the challenge that comes after salvation is, will I stay free? We reminded you last time of Peter's words in 2 Peter 2:19 that whatever overcomes a person, to that he or she is enslaved. Unfortunately, when we left Egypt, we took plenty of baggage with us. And make no mistake about it, after salvation, we're free, but we're still sinners. And we always will be until the Lord comes for the ultimate redemption of our bodies. Things like lust and envy, the love of money, pride, gossip, all of these things can re-enslave us and bring us to a place where we're not following after the Lord with all of our heart. So therefore, Paul reminds us in many, many different places. This is just a smattering. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, it was for freedom that you've been set free. So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit yourself again to the yoke of slavery. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, the A part, it says, we must not let sin reign like a king, like a governor in our mortal bodies to make us obey its passions. You get the idea? Sin can be our king. I think Jesus is supposed to be our king. What a terrible thing this is. And why is this true? Because Paul goes on to tell us in another place, Romans 6:16, that you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Either to sin, which leads to death, that's the experience of death, experiential death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. So this is definitely the challenge for us after salvation. Now we've seen how Yahweh sent a deliverer, Moses, and we're gonna have some exciting things to tell you about this in a couple of weeks. But he sent a deliverer, Moses, to demonstrate his astonishing power to Pharaoh and to lead his people into freedom. But the question that we ask in our kind of type here, our overview of the Christian life, is after liberation, after salvation, what then? Where do we go now? I've been saved. I've been set free. Where do I go now? Well, the answer is after liberation, we come to our own personal Mount Sinai. Now, on the way to Sinai, you will remember that Pharaoh let the children of Israel go, but then he changed his mind. And he pursued the children of Israel with all of his chariots, and they ended up at a place called the Red Sea. And there was an amazing miracle that happened at the Red Sea. Now, this is so important that I'm going to warn you right now. next Sunday morning is going to be a real teaching time. What we're going to do is we are going to look at the Red Sea miracle, one of the most contested parts of the entire Bible, and I am going to show you the new archaeological evidence that has unfolded. I'm going to use a lot of video, so if you're listening on audio right now through the internet, if you can make it next week, try to make it, because there's going to be a lot of video that you really need to see to believe. But the Word of God is always being attacked, but the thing that is more attacked more than anything else in the Old Testament is the exodus of God's people from it. You know why? There's no evidence, supposedly. And, you know, the problem is you're only going to find evidence if you look in the right place. So we're going to take a look at some of the new evidence, give you a little primer on recent. So this is going to be an excursus that we're going to do, just asking the question, did the Exodus ever happen? So we're going to leave that for next week, and I think it's going to be a great time. But after salvation, God led his people toward Sinai. Wherever that is, the tricky part of that is it's not in the Sinai Peninsula. Very unlikely that where we understand Sinai to be is not where Mount Sinai is. And that's why when you look for evidence in the wrong place, you're never going to find it. But when you look in a different place, wow, it is unbelievable what you will find. So anyway, we're going to have fun next week. After being liberated from Egypt, God brought them to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, there they received God's word, the Torah, the instruction, the Ten Commandments that Rita read so beautifully for us this morning. God's word, God's instruction, God's Torah tells us what's expected of us. It told the children of Israel what was expected of them. It was there that they learned the things that please the Lord and the things that do not please the Lord. It was there that they learned the things that God can bless and the things that God cannot bless. And while certain portions of the law have certainly been fulfilled, there are many parts of the law that have been brought into the New Testament. And we know that. I mean, listen, you know, folks will say, we're not under the law. We're not under the law. Yeah, I get that. We're not under the law for salvation. But let's be honest about something. The law says, you shall not kill. Can we kill? It says, do not commit adultery. Can we commit adultery? Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Can we do that? Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. Can we do that now? We're not under the law. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. So we come to learn what the Lord expects of us, and there we begin to wrestle with how to apply these things to our life. And this is the way it is with us as well. We get saved. When we're first saved, we leave Egypt, as it were. We rejoice in our new freedom. I don't know if your salvation experience was anything like mine. Mine could only be described by the word obnoxious. I was miserable to be around. This is all I wanted to talk about. I fell in love with somebody on the day I was saved. I really did. And all I wanted to do was talk about him. And the problem is, I didn't have any idea what I was talking about. I hadn't gone to my own personal Sinai yet. I was excited. I had zeal, but it was a zeal without knowledge. I hadn't learned anything yet. So when we're first saved, we experience this freedom and we're excited about it. And, you know, we actually feel like we're free. But we really have no idea who God is at this time. We have no idea what he requires of us, for sure. We know some things. You know, I had a background in Roman Catholicism, and I know the things that I had learned, the moral things. I had no idea how those things were grounded or not grounded in God's word. On one level, I instinctively knew I wanted to obey God. Something had happened in my life. But obey what? What parts of the Bible even applied to me? For most of us, when we were saved, the Bible was a collection of books that we didn't understand, nor did we understand how to begin to understand. We were completely bewildered. 66 books that were, how are they arranged? What do they mean? What parts of it apply to me? If we were especially blessed, like I was, we had people around us to help us through that time, to disciple us. Now, that's getting more and more tricky because less and less of God's people today are taking their responsibility to disciple young believers seriously. But I was blessed. I had people around me. I was in the Navy at the time, and I had people around me that showed me very basic things about God's word. I didn't know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the Gospels. I didn't know what the Gospels meant, what that even was. I had learned more about Jesus from watching Jesus Christ Superstar and singing the songs than I did from all the time I had been in the catechesis at church growing up. And then I started to realize how ridiculous some of the songs in Jesus Christ Superstar are. I mean, imagine the apostles walking around singing, "Always hoped that I'd be an apostle. Knew that I could make it if I..." Come on. The Apostle John saying, "You know what? I know I can do this apostleship thing. I can make it if I try." It's just so silly. But I didn't know about it. So you know what? I had to set out to learn what the Bible was, how it was put together, what parts of it were especially applicable to me living in the time that I was living. And I set out to do that. But it wasn't easy, and it still isn't easy. The Bible is not an easy book to wrap our arms around. When I started reading the Bible, it was very easy for me. I read through it very quickly, but it would be very easy for me to latch on to one passage that really caught my attention and to try to figure out how to apply that to my life. But some of these things didn't even apply to my life, and I didn't know which parts of it did and which parts of it didn't. I had no knowledge of context. I didn't understand about the old covenant and the new covenant. I had no idea about the difference between grace and the law, or how those two sacred things are held in a beautiful balance in God's word. But I was learning, and I had faithful brothers to help me learn. What was happening? I was at my own personal Sinai. I was receiving God's word. I was becoming aware of his presence. I was growing in the grace and knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. And I found that the more that I did understand the Lord's instructions, the more I trembled at the idea of his holiness and how much he loved me. I became overwhelmed with the fact that he would reveal these things to me so suddenly. I was a young man. I was 21 years old, and I was in a newfound world of wonders, and nothing would ever be the same again. I'd left Egypt, but miraculously, even though I'd been delivered from the power of Satan and from sin, I needed to meet Jesus myself. I needed to meet him at my own personal Sinai. I needed to receive his word. I needed to become aware of his presence. Now, I understand that Mount Sinai is usually seen as a type of the law. I completely get this. And in one sense, we've come to a very different mountain than Sinai. The writer of Hebrews has quite a bit to say about this. Our mountain, the one that we come to, is not a literal mountain like Mount Sinai was to the children of Israel, a mountain that can be touched. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18 tells us that it wasn't a mountain. The one that we've come to is not a mountain that could be touched. Their mountain, Mount Sinai, was characterized by a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest. We heard a reader read these things for us this morning. And also the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words that made the hearers beg that no further messages would be spoken to them. I mean, there was a fear, not a reverence for who God is, but a true fear that God would kill them at any moment. Fire and cloud and thickness and darkness and thunder and lightning and the voice of God. Nobody could even touch that mountain. There was a barrier around it. God said, "Set your barrier around this, Moses, because if anybody touches that mountain, if any animal touches that mountain while I am on it, he will be put to death." This was so terrifying, in fact, that Moses said, "I tremble in fear." And as we heard in our reading this morning, the people were terrified to come anywhere near the place where God was present. But that's not the way it is for us. The same writer in the book of Hebrews tells us instead, we have come to Mount Zion. And this is this beautiful mountain that cannot be touched, this metaphorical mountain in this place. We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem still coming, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant. This is a beautiful thing because it's telling us that unlike the old covenant mountain, where access was limited, we have a boundless access to the presence of God. You can bow your head tomorrow in any one of the towns in this area except Bellingham. And you can say, Lord, I hope there's no one from Bellingham here. I'm only playing. Anyone from Bellingham here? Okay. I would have had to do a mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, right? What were we talking about? What is it? Yes. I can bow my head tomorrow morning in my office and I have an audience with God. And I can come before him. Listen, I hate the translation that says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. The word means we can come with confidence. There's a difference between confidence and boldness. Confidence means that we approach our Father because we know he's our Father. We love him because we know we're loved. We are accepted in the beloved. But we have an access to that. So we understand they're different mountains. Their mountain, their Mount Sinai, was an old covenant mountain which limited access to God. But ours is a new covenant mountain where Jesus has opened up the way for us and we have full access into the divine presence. We understand that, right? So like I was just talking about in Hebrews 4:16, the writer of Hebrews encourages us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy. Who needs mercy? I do. You know, you do. Who asks for mercy? Someone who's guilty, right? When you're guilty and you don't have an excuse, you're just guilty. You say, Lord, I need mercy. Well, we can receive mercy and we can find grace to help in time of need. We come before God with confidence. So unlike the children of Israel, we can enter the divine presence through the blood of Jesus, and we can do so with confidence. However, while our access to God is very different than that of the Israelites, other things are very similar. The same writer, and this is where we miss it, folks. You know what? You know what makes me furious, honestly? When I see it's usually Christian men, that have a t-shirt on that says something like, Jesus is my homeboy. I hate that kind of irreverence. I mean, do you understand? I get it. You're on Jesus' side. I get what you're saying. But our interaction with the divine should never be casual like that. The sacred and the profane should never mix. God is still holy. Even though we have access to the presence of God, it doesn't mean that we can enter the presence of God with disrespect, without reverence, without fear that acknowledges the fact that we're approaching the holy God. And the writer of Hebrews wants to make sure, he's the one who just told us we're coming to a different mountain. But then he also says, do not refuse him who is speaking. Same chapter. For if they did not escape, the children of Israel, when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Therefore, he says, let us be grateful. Now watch it. Let us be grateful. Say grateful. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer God acceptable worship. Say acceptable worship. With reverence and awe. Say reverence and awe. For our God, the one on Mount Zion, is a consuming fire. You picking up what we're laying down? So he's charging us, and then he charges us in another place, therefore, to strive, all Christians, to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The point I'm making is that just because we have boundless access to God's presence because of the blood of Jesus does not mean that we should no longer tremble before him. No, indeed. Believers must also approach the Lord with gratitude. We said the word, an abiding and overarching thankfulness for all that the Lord has done for us. And we must offer him what the writer of Hebrews calls acceptable worship. And we must do this with reverence and awe. And the language is very strong here. Eulabias is a word that means reverence, and it talks about an attitude of caution or approaching somebody with caution so as not to offend them. It's a very powerful word. And then deos is translated awe here, and it means an emotion of profound respect and reverence for the deity. So we can approach God with confidence, yes, knowing that we're loved, knowing that we're accepted in the beloved, all of those things. However, we must also approach him with reverence and awe, with a cautious fear of offending him, with a disposition of profound respect and reverence for the fact that we're in the presence of the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who will judge the living and the dead. There's no place for this kind of casual approach to God. This is a symptom of the carnality that has entered into the church. It's not cool. In fact, I think it's borderline blasphemous. I get that it's pro-God, but it's turning God into someone who's... Jesus is not your homeboy. He's your Lord. So to drive the point home, the writer of Hebrews reminds us in verse 29 that our God is an all or a consuming fire. In other words, the God of Mount Sinai and the God of Mount Zion are the same God. Access has been changed because of the blood of Jesus. Are we clear on this? We're going to clear up some other misconceptions this morning as well. So we're right to think of Mount Sinai as a place where the access to God was limited. And that certainly is not the case for believers today. But while access was limited on Sinai, other things happened there as well. There, God's newly delivered people received his word, his instruction, his Torah. They learned what he expects of them, and that God expects them to strive to obey the things that he laid out on Mount Sinai. They learned that he is holy. They learned what it means to tremble. I think I said this last time, but you know, we're approaching Holy Week, and my favorite song for this time of the year is "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" Do you know this song? So I'm going to play a song somewhere along the line. We're still figuring out our Holy Week schedule, but I'm going to certainly play this. There's a performance of this by an Eastern European singer named Tatiana. She does this in a way that will floor you. But you know, the song goes, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it makes me tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" I think that's the proper disposition of a believer to his or her Lord. Not trembling in fear, but trembling at the fact that our Lord would taste death, not taste, experience the whole of death for us, in the grave for us. Well, we'll move on. So God gave the instruction, God gave the Torah, and certainly after we were saved, we came to a place where we began to understand the Word of God. We began to understand what God requires of us. We began to learn, hopefully talking to other brothers and sisters, or listening to sermons, or studying on our own, what God is pleased by and the things that he's not pleased by. And this is what we need to understand. God's law has never diminished. It's never been abrogated. It's only been fulfilled. And this is a big difference. The law shows our weaknesses. The law can never save me because I can't keep the law perfectly. Somewhere down the line, I'm going to do something that breaks the law of God. And the law has to be kept perfectly. James 2:10 reminds us that whoever keeps the whole of the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So the law can't save me, and it can't save you, Because we're all sinners and we've all sinned and we've all done the things that displease the Lord. That's true. The law cannot save us. Therefore, with respect to our salvation, we're not under the law, we're under grace. The righteousness that I need to be saved to receive God's exuberant and forever love can never come through my obedience to the law because I'm too weak. I'm too sinful. I can never keep it perfectly. Jesus was not sinful. Jesus was perfect, fully God and fully man in one indissoluble union, and he never sinned. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he was in all points tested, but without sin. In all points tested, but without sin. So what do? I understand that the law can never save me, so I look to the one who did keep the law. And Jesus says, if you believe that I am he, even though you die, you will live. So this is how we're saved. We're simply not good enough to perfectly keep the law to fulfill God's requirements. So we look to faith alone in Christ alone, to the one who could and did, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So Paul writes that now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The law couldn't make me righteous, but there's a righteousness that has come to me that's apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Do you see it? I am righteous this morning. Now, I know it doesn't seem that way. You are too if you've truly put your faith in Jesus Christ. We're righteous. We are. When God the Father looks at us, he sees his Son, not because we're good, but because his Son is good. And we've put our faith in the one who could do for us what we could not do for ourselves. No doubt about it. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. We need a righteousness that comes apart from the law, one that comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Are we all in agreement on this? Here's where things get thorny. Does the fact, this is the big question. Does the fact that the law can never save me remove my obligation to keep it? Oh, well, this is where things get a little interesting. I hear modern Bible teachers, and they will pound the pulpit, and they will say, Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. I used to always say, back in the day when people knew what a CB radio was, I used to say, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law to all who believe, and that's the big 10:4, good buddy. Right? Nowadays, you say that, and you see glassy eyes, that's all. So, Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. But the part that doesn't usually get translated there is that righteousness part. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. In other words, once I have put my faith in the righteous one, the only one who could make me righteous, there's nothing else that I need to do in the law to save me. I'm saved by my faith in what Jesus did. And I hear people preach this in such a way that makes it sound like we're no longer obligated to obey the Lord. We're no longer obligated. They say, we're not under the law. What about the Ten Commandments? That's like the purest example of what the law of God is. And every one of the ten are still very much in effect today. I can't get into a whole description of how the law is broken down. There are three parts of the law, three codices. The first is a shadow Christology, which are the things like the sacrifices which represent the coming of Jesus. All of those were fulfilled, no longer in play, fulfilled. They were shadows that spoke of, that's why we don't sacrifice animals. The Lord Jesus Christ has been sacrificed, the Lamb of God. Then there was another codice that dealt with the specific regulations for Israel as a theocracy under God. People who were living in the land of Israel, there were certain regulations. This is where tithing comes in. You paid a tithe to the national government to preserve the temple and take care of the poor. There were three tithes. Anyway, But then there's the third part, the third codice of the law, which is the moral law that's never changed. These are the things that reflect the very heart of a holy God, and they have never, never changed. So, has the law been nullified by the death of Jesus? I got a crazy idea. Since it's church day, I got a crazy idea. Let's ask Jesus. Let's see what he says. Sound like a good idea? All right. Let's let this be authoritative, okay? Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," a synecdoche for the entire Old Testament. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," not yet, "until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore," now watch this, "therefore anyone who relaxes one of the least of these commandments or teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, is that clear enough? Does anybody not understand what "whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments or teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven" means? Is there anyone that doesn't understand what "whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven" means? While Jesus is not abolishing the law or the prophets, the Old Testament, he is clear that obeying them, even as meticulously as the Pharisees tried to obey them, will never save us. Here's what he says, very next verse. "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Why? Because you need a righteousness that comes apart from the law, one that comes by faith alone in Christ alone, not by the keeping of the law. However, after we're saved and we begin to learn the things that God requires of us, because we love our Father, we want to be obedient. So not only is I got to show, hold on 1 second, because I don't know where I put this. Oh, I put it here. Okay. So this is amazing, because you say, well, okay, all right. So we do have to obey God's word even after we're saved, even though obeying God's word never could have saved us. Yeah. Well, you say, that's really hard to do. How am I going to possibly do that? It gets worse than that. I'll tell you why. In fact, skip a slide, Steve. Go to Matthew chapter. This is all the same sermon. This is the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, right? Immediately after this business about the law, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21 says, okay, let's talk about the law for a minute. "You've heard that that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And he who murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment." That's not helping. That's making it worse, Jesus. That's actually not far from abrogating the law. That's intensifying the law. Now Jesus is saying it's not enough that you can't stab your brother. That alone is hard enough. But you can't even think about stabbing him. So Jesus intensifies, elevates the law to include not only our actions, but the heart motives that are beyond the thoughts that are beyond the actions. How about this one? "You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery." Now you've heard it said, because Rita said it today. "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." Listen to what Jesus says, elevating and intensifying the law. "I say to you, everyone who looks upon a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery." Now, does that sound like he's wiping out those commandments? The eighth commandment, the sixth commandment. Does it sound like he's wiping these out? No, he's doubling down. He's saying it's not just what you do. If you're my followers, it's what's in your heart that ends up being reflected or expressed in what you do. The one I'm pleased with is the one who does righteous things because their heart loves me and they want to obey. Are you picking up what I'm saying? Now go to the first two horizons slide, Steve. Go back a couple. There's a wonderful quote in Brown and Roberts' masterful commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. Listen to this carefully because it really nails it. They write, in this section of his sermon, in this section, Jesus affirms his role in fulfilling the law and the prophets, as well as their ongoing significance for his followers. Jesus' expectation that his disciples have a covenant loyalty that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees further emphasizes the point. And watch this. Jesus intensifies Torah commands to encourage integrity between the inner and the outer life. Oh, Jesus is doubling down here. Far from saying that the law has no importance in the life of the believer, he's saying just the opposite. He says not only do you have to do the right thing, you have to do the right thing for the right reason, with the right heart. Well, tough stuff, right? When I received God's law, God's instruction, God's word, I quickly learned that I could never fully keep it in my sinful nature. I fail all the time. Not as much as you, but I fail all the time. I get paid to be good. You're all good for nothing. We have to do the right things, no offense. We have to do the right things for the right reasons, as our Lord explains, continuing the sermon. So, when we received God's word, his law, his instructions, we quickly learned that we would never be able to fully keep it because of our sinful nature. That's why we could never be saved by obedience to it. So we turned to Jesus, the one who did keep it and who was in all points tempted, yet without sin. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 puts it perfectly. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see that? Righteousness by believing, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I turn to the one who knew no sin and put my faith in him, he saves me and makes me truly righteous before the eyes of my Father. So Christ is indeed the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. All right, I know this is kind of heavy stuff, but is everybody tracking with me this morning? Okay, good, good. But just when I come to this righteousness through Christ, something begins to work within my heart, something that's never been there before. When I come to this new place where I've been saved, I see something beginning to work in my heart, and that is, we can't even really describe it. We just know that we've been changed. The Holy Spirit has come to live within us, and we want to do the things that please the Father. I find now that I desire to obey the Lord. I'm disappointed in myself when I don't. I'm not happy when I don't. If I choose sin over righteousness, if I let sin reign in my mortal body as king rather than let Jesus be king, I find myself, I'm disappointed. I can't enjoy that. I've become a son of my heavenly Father, and I want to please my Father. Not from a sense of obligation, as though it were some kind of burden or chore, but out of a sense of a deep gratitude, an expression of love from a son to a father. Reciprocal agape love, we could call it. So in our journey of faith, we leave Egypt. And metaphorically, we come to Sinai, the place where God gives us his word. It was at Sinai, remember, that God initially decreed the deliverance of all his people in Egypt and sent Moses to set them free. It was at Sinai that God spoke to Moses and told him that his name was Yahweh. It was at Sinai that God came down and was present among his people. It was at Sinai that he gave his people his law, his Torah, which laid out his requirements, his commandments, his instruction. And it was through that instruction that we learn the things that please him and the things that do not please him. Sinai, the mountain of the living God. Now you may be saying, ugh, please, I should have stayed home and watched Sunday morning samurai movies. This is unbelievable. I feel now like I am completely, how am I ever going to do, how am I going to keep all everything that God requires? I mean, this is, so now, Gene, can you give us a list of all the things that we're supposed to keep? But this is where it gets really beautiful. Are you sitting down? All right, sit down, stay seated. This is where it gets really, really beautiful. So you may be saying, are you telling me that not only do I have to keep the law, but I have to keep this law that God has intensified? Yeah. And you say, well, how in God's round earth am I supposed to do that? I'm so glad that you asked me that question this morning. We never have to strive to do the things that please the Lord. Do you remember this part about our salvation where the Holy Spirit came to live within us the moment we were saved? If you've truly been born again and saved, the Holy Spirit has come to live within you. So the Apostle Paul talks about this. He talks about the law. He talks about the righteous requirements of the law. And when he does it in such a way as to remind us that we don't have to count all of the things that we need to do to please the Lord. We only have to do one thing. Walk in the power of the Spirit. If we walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is the one who is leading our life and not the lusts of our flesh, we the Holy Spirit will fulfill in us all that the law requires of us. You say, oh man, where are you getting that from? The Bible. Romans chapter 8. Now watch this carefully because it is so beautiful. This is why I had you sit down, because if you weren't sitting down, you would have fallen down. It's how beautiful it is. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh. Whose flesh? Ours. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinning, but in the likeness of it. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Next verse. In order that, now watch this, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might now be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if I walk in the Spirit, all that the law requires of me, the Spirit fulfills in me. I never have to worry about, there was this thing. The Holy Spirit will never lead us into something that displeases the Father. So the only thing we have now, you know, the children of Israel didn't have this. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them to help them to keep the provisions of the law, the things that please the Lord. We do. And this is so beautiful. So we might say that we're under a new law, a new kind of law. And isn't it funny? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. For the law of what? What are we going to call this new law we're under? How about the law of the Spirit of life? You like that? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I never have to worry about keeping every particular provision of the law. All I have to do is make sure that I'm confessing my sins, that I'm walking in the filling of the Holy Spirit, that I'm walking with Jesus down roads of the Spirit, that I'm walking in the light, however you want to put it. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If I say that I have fellowship with him, yet walk in sin, I am a liar. The truth is not in me. But if I walk with him in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one another, and the blood of his son Jesus keeps on cleansing me of all sin. So we have this beautiful promise that if, and then he goes on in the very next verse to say, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if I walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on, present tense, cleansing me of my sin. Say amen if you're happy. I mean, this is beautiful. So, do we need to do the things that please the Lord that are laid out in the moral law of the Word of God? Of course we do. Do we have to strive to do those things? Never. Come to me, all ye who are heavy burdened, heavy laden. I'll give you rest for your soul, you'll find. My yoke is, my burden is. Does it make sense? So, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. I love it. All, say all. All that the Lord requires of his people is now consolidated under this new law, the law of the Spirit of life, which simply says, walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit, right? So church, if we see ourselves separated theologically from Mount Sinai, it's not because the law is no longer true or that it no longer reflects the heart of our holy God. It's only that we've come to understand that it can never lead us to salvation. Only God's grace can do that. But now, because of the indwelling of the glorious Holy Spirit, we can fulfill all that the Lord requires of us. We fail, for sure, but we confess, we repent, and we go on, because all that the law requires of us, the Spirit fulfills in us if we'll walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's get back to loving Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Do you really love Jesus? If I were to say, really? What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love Jesus? Well, certainly to love Jesus means to put him first. He won't take, that's the first commandment. I'm the Lord your God, you'll have no other gods before me, period. I won't play, you know, second fiddle to any other thing in your life. Jesus said that the greatest of all the commandments when he was asked was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your... So to love God, we love our neighbors as ourselves. Even love your enemies. Jesus said, listen, anybody can love their friends. Anybody can love those that love them. What good is that? Even unbelievers do that, he says. But I say to you, love those who despitefully use you, who conspire against you. So we do that. And we also express our genuine love for God by what we choose not to love, specifically the things of this present world that are in opposition to God. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 73, verse 25, that says, there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. And that is the heart of somebody who has a single-minded focus on the Lord. Doesn't mean if number one is right, we'll enjoy all of the great blessings that are in our life. If our priorities are wrong, none of our blessings will have their full impact. So, the Apostle John puts it this way, and this is pretty challenging. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the things that we see and we have to have because our neighbor has, the pride of life, the thinking that we did it without God's help, is not from the Father. It's from the world. And guess what, friends? The world is passing away along with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Something else. We can know that we love God when we long for him. When we long for him. I'm talking about what happens after we're saved and things begin to change and we come to our own personal Sinai and we begin to understand the things that please the Lord and we begin to find this desire working within us to please the Lord. When we desire him, when we long for him, even like a deer that's running in the forest longs for a clean and pure stream, Psalm 42 in verse 1, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. This is a longing, a deep longing. I remember when I was living in Thessaloniki, Greece, with my family, my wife, my daughters, and we were working with Okalos Pimena, the Church of the Good Shepherd there. And we started a Bible Institute there. We were working with them, and they were beautiful, beautiful group of people. And we would bring teams over to work with us. Every now and then we'd even have a guest that would come by and they would stay with us for a little while. That's Pastor Steve and Karen Martell. That's what they used to look like back then. As soon as they got to Greece, we got them to work. We gave them a broom and told them they were in the army, start mopping. But besides our work in Thessaloniki, we were also working with a very poor church north in Bulgaria. And I would have to make monthly trips to Bulgaria for 2 or 3 days sometimes. I'd always try to bring one of the girls with me. In fact, once I think the church actually watched our kids, and Mary was able to come with me on one of those trips. And I would go every month. It was an unbelievable hassle to get there, to get through the border. But I would go up there every month, and I would work with the church, the brothers and sisters there. It was really, truly an amazing and incredible privilege. But the more that I labored there, I did this for 3 years, I began to feel like, and I don't know how to explain this to you, except that God was removing the grace for me to be away from my family. I really missed Mary and the girls to the point where I actually dreaded leaving, dreaded getting on that bus, dreaded making the trip, dreaded being away. I longed for them. I really did. I thought of them constantly. No matter where I was, they were there with me. If I had one of them with me, I missed the two that were not there. Why? Because I loved them with a love that was and still is impossible for me to express. Or when I was dating Mary, I was in the Navy, and I had to go on a 6-month detachment to Sicily, to Sigonella, Sicily. We wrote to each other every single day. There were no computers, no internet, no cell phones, no telephones, because it was too expensive to make long-distance calls from Sicily to America back then. We wrote letters on what we old-timers used to call writing paper, using ink that was squeezed from the tentacle of an octopus. We wrote to each other every single day. We were, as goofy as this sounds, we were really in love. And I could not wait to open her letter every single day. And not a lot was happening in either one of our lives. But I could not wait to open her letter every single day and find out what she wanted to say to me. If I didn't get a letter, I was sad. Now, I think that's the way God's people are supposed to be about his letters. I think that's what it means to long for someone. I think that we should long for God's word. I think that we should long to hear what he has to say to us every day. I think we should ache if we feel that he's distant and he's not with us. If he's not with us, we should miss him, just like we would miss anybody that's not there anymore. And so to love Jesus, yeah, it's to put him first and to love him with all of my heart and my mind and my strength. And it's to direct my love toward my neighbors, and it's to not love the things that are in opposition to God, the things of the world. Because if anyone loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. To love Jesus is to long for him, to ache for him, to want to feel his presence in our life. All those things. But there's one last thing. And this is the one that our carnal Laodicean church has largely forgotten. There is no understanding of a love for Jesus that's separated from obedience. None. This is as clear as anything in the Word of God. If I say I love him, but don't desire or try to obey him, I'm a liar. It's simply that easy to, it's that simple. Obedience is the most obvious mark of a true disciple. In fact, before descending into heaven, Jesus gave us all a commission. It was really great. It's called the Great Commission. And in it, he said to go into all the world, to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you remember the last one? And to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. A part of the Great Commission is to teach people to obey the Lord. Now, you think I'm making too much of this? If you do, let's listen to these words from our Lord. I'm only going to read you like 7 of these. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Questions? John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves me. Whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest my love myself to him. This is a beautiful relationship where a believer is walking in obedience in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are clearly felt in his or her life. John 14 in verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear, by the way, is not mine, but it's my Father's who sent me. Unless it's established by two witnesses. John 15 and verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. The word abide means to stay, to remain. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I remain, abide in his love. 2 John verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And finally, 1 John 5, 3 and 4, the A part. For this is love, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Isn't that beautiful? Not burdensome. Why? Because if we walk in the Spirit, the things that the law requires of us, the Spirit fulfills in us. Romans 8, 3 and 4. His commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. How do we overcome the world? By our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there it is. After Exodus from Egypt comes the journey to Sinai, where we receive the Lord's word. And if we keep his word and obey it, we're expressing a genuine love for him. But if we don't, then we don't love him. No matter how much we may confess that we do with our mouth, or how we may claim to with our lips. Anyone can say that they love God, but let's, as Paul warned in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, let our love be without hypocrisy. Let's think about these things as we're moving toward Holy Week. It's a great challenge, isn't it?